Shalom, Haravarnix. Welcome to our next session in the Minor Prophets. We are now entering the book of Joel, our second Minor Prophet, and this is session 11 of the class. Now we'll be working through the book of Joel using material that's been very graciously supplied to us by Ariel Ministries. We'll be using Ariel's exegetical outline notes of the Minor Prophets by Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum. Now you can pick up a copy of the notes if you want to follow along from the Joel Notes, Joel Class Notes PDF on the Hadavar website. Just go to the class and you should have a PDF file right there that you can download to your computer and then either print it off or use it on your computer, however you wish to do that. But pick up the Joel Class Notes PDF from the Hadavar website. And then you can also pick up the Joel Handouts PDF. These were additional materials that I developed and handed out to my students when I was doing the live classes. So again, pick up the Joel Handouts PDF, and I'll be referring to these handouts as we go through the class. All right, well, let's go ahead and dive into Joel and see exactly where we are there. Now, if you have the notes, we are on the first page, which is the outline of the book of Joel. And we see that the book of Joel is divided into two basic sections. It's a short book. It's only three chapters. The first section goes from chapter 1 to the middle of chapter 2. It's called the Day of the Lord, a time of invasion. An historical invasion of locusts is described, and this historical invasion is prefigures a prophetic invasion by demons that will occur during the tribulation period. And then we move to section number 2, which deals with the salvation and restoration of Israel. We'll get a glimpse at the restoration of the land, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the judgment on the Gentiles, and we'll end with a very, very quick glimpse, just a few sentence glimpse, at the wonders of the Messianic Kingdom. All right, so that's where we're going. Let's turn to the actual notes themselves, the exegetical notes, the book of Joel, and this is page number 1. And we begin the book of Joel with an introductory verse, chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to, excuse me, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Well, here we learn the name of our prophet, Joel, Yoel. The word means the Lord is God. It's an inversion of the name Elijah, which means God is Jehovah. Just reverse the ideas. Flip them end for end, and we have the two different names. We know a little bit about Joel's family. He's the son of Pethuel. Now, we don't know what Pethuel means. We're not sure what his name means. It could mean open-heartedness, or sincerity of God, or vision of God, or persuaded of God. This is the only occurrence of the name, so we're not sure exactly what it means, but it tends to show us the faith of Joel's parents. We would suspect that Joel was raised by godly parents and therefore a prime candidate to become a prophet. But really, nothing else is known. We don't know much about his family other than the name of his father. The date is very much the same way. There's very, very few clues to the time when Joel ministered. It's difficult to date. It's, I think, pretty clear that he precedes Amos, for he's quoted by Amos. Joel 3:16 is quoted in Amos 1:2, and Joel 3:18 quoted in Amos 9:3. There's also no denunciation of idolatry, as in Amos and Isaiah. It's pretty unique in that way. So probably Joel ministered during the reign of Joash under Jehoiada, the high priest, in 835 BC. So that's what we're going to consider his time of ministry. Where did he minister? Well, the locale is Judah. He's a prophet of Judah. And it seems that he's associated with Jerusalem in chapter 1, verse 9, verse 13, verse 14, and chapter 2, verse 15. The hints would be that he is associated with Jerusalem. Now, the historical setting. The historical setting is a great and unprecedented invasion by locusts. And this locust invasion becomes the background for a very, very similar event that's going to happen during the Day of the Lord, during the tribulation period. It's going to be just as unique and just as important as this locust invasion. All right, next page, point F. There are two major points in Joel's book. First of all, God's control of world events. This shows that he is omniscient, all-knowing, and he's the omniscient, omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, omnipotent, sovereign, king. God is in control. And secondly, the next second major point is God's response to repentance. He may be our all-knowing, all-powerful king, but he's also gracious and merciful. That's his response to repentance. Now the theme for the book of Joel is the day of the Lord. He's the second prophet to focus on this theme. He develops Obadiah's revelation. Obadiah used this term first chronologically in verse 15 of his little short book. So this is going to be developed in more detail by Joel. And he uses this term, the day of the Lord, five times in chapter 1, verse 15, in chapter 2, verse 1, verse 11, verse 31, and then in chapter 3, verse 14. It's a very important theme. I'm going to repeat this probably again, but when God repeats something, we need to pay attention because it's significant. That's the way Hebrew and the Jewish method of emphasis is repetition. For example, if you want to say peace, you would say shalom. But if you want to say perfect peace, you say shalom, shalom. You repeat it. Well, here this term is not repeated once, it's used five times. So this is it's very, very significant event in the history of mankind, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. All right, what are the quotations in the New Testament? It's quoted a couple of times in the Brit HaDashah, Joel 2:28 through 32, we see in Acts 2:17 through 21, and Joel 2:32 is quoted in Romans 10:13. Now, to get back to the actual text, the text reads, "The word of the Lord came to Joel." And that phrase, came to, is Asher HaYael. It really carries the connotation of it took possession of Joel. It just didn't come to him. It took possession of him. Haya is a very strong word. It's just not a simple connective there. So it's a very important description of what's happening in Joel's life here. The formula is also found in Hosea 1:1, Micah 1:1, Zephaniah 1:1, and the result of the word of the Lord taking possession of the prophet is prophetic revelation. Now that word, that term word, is the Hebrew term davar, davar. Now this term davar is the source of the name I chose for this ministry, Hadavar. The word, Hadavar. It's a reference to, the name is a reference to the prophetic word of God, the written word of God, and the living word of God, Yeshua. So the word davar is a very important word in Scripture, a very important term in the Bible. Now we're going to start in Joel's time frame. Here is a chart of the time frames of the book of Joel. This is in your handouts, Joel handouts PDF. Page 1, and so we're going to look at the time frame. 835 BC is Joel's present time. Then we'll also look at the tribulation period and the messianic kingdom. Joel covers only three time periods. So we begin in chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 14 in Joel's present time, 835 BC. That's where we are as we start. So we come to we're starting the first major section of the book called The Day of the Lord, the Time of Invasion. We start with the historical invasion by locusts. So the account of the invasion begins in verses 2 through 4. So first of all, the uniqueness of the invasion is covered by the first two verses, verse 2 and 3. It's unique in all past history. Joel chapter 1, verse 2. "Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or your father's days?" This invasion by the locusts is unprecedented. You know, it's not, the old men can't recall it. You know, they're the older, the grandparents, but they don't recall anything happening in their days. Nor can the old men relate stories from their fathers. You know, the grandfathers have never experienced anything like this, and they say the great-grandfathers never ever told us anything like this. So it is unique, unprecedented in past history. In verse 3, there's something to do with that information. Tell your sons about it, this current locust invasion. Tell your sons about it. Let your sons tell their sons and their sons to the next generation. So your children, and then their children, and then their children to another generation. Keep the memory of this locust invasion alive, because this is such an significant event to happen in the life of the history of Israel. All right, so we have an unprecedented, unique locust invasion that brings, verse 4, devastation with it. Verse 4, what the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. What the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. Well, these four terms that I've highlighted on the verse are really, they're difficult to determine what they mean. And so there's a lot of guesswork been done by translators. So we'll take a look at what you will experience if you have as you have different versions of the Bible. First of all, the term locust. And by the way, here is a locust. A locust, if you're not familiar with these insects, they're a very large grasshopper. A large grasshopper. They're harmless. They eat foliage. And in many cultures, they are eaten by themselves as well. But here they are, a very large type of grasshopper. Now, the first term we ran into is gazam, which means the gnawer. The root means devourer or something like that, gnawer or devourer. And so you see the guesswork that the translators have engaged in. And by the way, I'm not putting the translators down. This is a difficult job to translate from an ancient Hebrew into modern English. Very difficult job. So you got to give them credit. So the ASV and the King James Version use palmer worm, New King James, chewing locust, and the NIV, locust swarm. Next term is arbe. Basically means the swarmer. The root is rabah, which means much, many. So we have the guesswork by the translators, locusts, swarming locusts, great locust. Anyway, it may have the idea of a locust swarm. And here I think you can see all the little black dots in that slide are locusts flying through the air, swarm of locusts. The third term is yalek, which means the licker. The root is thought to be lakak, which means to lick or to lap. And so the translators have chosen the word cankerworm, crawling locust, or young locust. And the final term is chasil, the devourer. The root means to consume. So the translators, you may see as in the different versions, caterpillar, consuming locust, or other locusts. Well, as we analyze what's going on here, these four terms are probably not different kinds of locusts. Some commentators think so. Four different versions of locusts. Four different, four different types of locusts. And it's also probably not stages of development of a locust. Some commentators think we're seeing the locusts grow through four stages of birth and then grow through maturity. And most probably, these terms are synonymous terms used to emphasize the intensity of the devastation. You know, poetic designations of the term arbe, which means the swarmer, you know. Probably poetic versions or descriptions of that term. Probably descriptions of successive swarms of locusts eating what the previous swarms left behind. You know, four successive hordes of locusts, one after the other. And one of the reasons why they think this is probably the best position lies in the fact that the number four in the Bible often designates totality of destruction. And that's the idea. This locust invasion, perhaps by four swarms of locusts, will result in thorough destruction, thorough devastation. It will be a complete judgment. Now, examples of the number four designating totality of destruction, Jeremiah 15:3. Jeremiah uses the same symbol. I will appoint over them four kinds of doom, declares the Lord. Here's the Lord talking about four kinds of doom. The sword to slay, the dogs to drag off, the birds of the sky, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. So there are four elements in this doom: sword, dogs, birds and beasts. So it's going to be a complete judgment. And Ezekiel 14:21, we get the same idea. For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send my four severe judgments against Jerusalem, sword, famine, wild beasts, and plague, to cut off man and beast from it. So Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, and there's four aspects to that judgment: sword, famine, wild beasts, and plague. And so here, Israel is going to suffer destruction, and there's four aspects to that very severe destruction. And so the results of these locust swarms are three groups lamenting. Three groups of people are lamenting. We begin with the lamentation of the drunks in verses 5 through 7, because the wine is gone. Awake, drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. Now the term awake here, hekits, it means to awake out of a reeling intoxication. These guys love to just get snockered, these drunkards, these drinkers of wine. So they are to awake out of this reeling intoxication, and they are to weep and to wail. That word translated as wail is an extremely strong word. It means wailing, howling. They're just to be crying out at the top of their voice with grief because the wine is gone. The wine is cut off. No more parties, no more revelry, no more enjoyment of being drunk and snockered. Why? The wine is destroyed by a nation of locusts in verse 6. For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion. It has the fangs of a lioness. So in the Bible, locusts, along with ants and along with rodents, are depicted as a people that individually are very weak. This is in Proverbs 30, for example, verses 25 through 27. Now, Proverbs 30, starting with verse 25. The ants are not a strong people, but they prepare their food in the summer. So they're not very strong, but they have the wisdom to get ready for winter. And there's an ant. You know, you all know what an ant looks like, a tiny little thing. You can crush it between your fingers. So individually, ants are very weak. Verse 26, the Shephanim, and we don't know exactly what Shephanim means. That's why the NASB did not translate the word there. Some translate it rock badger, coney, hyrax. It's apparently just a little rodent. The Shephanim are not a mighty people. Again, they're weak, yet they make their houses in the rock. So they're not mighty, but they have the wisdom to protect themselves. And there is a hyrax from Israel, just this little rodent guy, all by himself, not very strong, you know, probably a prey to a lot of animals. So there's the hyrax. And verse 27, the locusts have no king, yet all of them go out in ranks. So they're not a strong people, but they are very orderly. And again, there's our friend the locust. Again, individually, very, very weak. You can crush a locust in your hands. So that's the way they are when they are individual. But locusts and ants are also depicted as an army. And when there are great numbers of locusts and ants, they are strong, incredibly strong. So you see in your outline, strong, that's their power. And without number, that's their quantity. You can't number them. And Here's another picture of a locust swarm. Every little white dot all over that slide is a locust in flight. And that person is she's walking through a snowstorm of locusts, a blizzard of locusts. So when you get them all together in quantity, they become very strong. And they're described as having the teeth of a lion, the jawbone of a lioness. And there's a lioness, you guys. And look at those teeth on those jaws. They're long, strong fangs that can tear you. Because this is a picture of the fierceness of the destruction, like being crushed and torn to pieces the way a lioness would tear you up. Now, the Sanchino books of the Bible has an interesting comment. The Sanchino books of the Bible makes this comment. Some species of locusts have rows of teeth shaped like a saw. So powerful are the teeth and jaws that they eat through wood and leather as easily as they devour foliage. Isn't that an amazing description? And so Joel's land, God's land, is going to be attacked by these locusts. The totality of the devastation comes out in verse 7. It has made my vine a waste and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. So the vine crop is wasted. The grapes are destroyed. And the fig tree is bark. It's clean. It's so clean of bark that the branches are white. It's just totally stripped. Now the grape and the vine, and the fig tree are normally symbols of God's blessing. For example, 1 Kings 4:25. So Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. So there, the vine and the fig tree are associated with safety. And Micah 4:4, each of them will sit under the vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. So here the vine and the fig tree are associated with a lack of fear, with peace. And finally, Zechariah 3:10, in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. And this time it's a symbol of social harmony. You invite your neighbor over. You're not at odds with him and fighting against your neighbor, but you have harmonious relationships. So normally, the vine and the fig tree are symbols of blessing, but now God's blessing has been withheld. It's been withheld. Judgment. Judgment has come. Now, that was the first group that were mourning, the drunkards. Now, a second group is mourning, and this is the lamentation by the nation. The whole nation will be mourning as well. So we come to the call to lament. Wail, wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. Now, this term wail, lament, eli, only appears at this one time in the Hebrew text. So we don't really know what it means. Kind of difficult. But it's feminine. It's referring to Jerusalem. You know, often the cities were considered the mothers of the population. So it's being directed to the virgin daughter of Zion. Probably means to lament. Now, she's the virgin daughter of Zion is called a virgin. Now, the term is a source of controversy. There's a bit of controversy over this, how to interpret this verse. Jewish commentators are split. They're split. Some interpret it as a virgin. Others interpret it the way we would interpret it, as a young widow. As a young widow. Because marriage is the context here. The Sanchino books of the Bible has this comment to make. The verb is feminine, singular, addressed to the desolated land, compared to a young woman who is bereaved of the husband to whom she had recently been betrothed or married. So Sanchino books of the Bible doesn't want to take one position or the other. If she had been betrothed, she could be a virgin. If she had been married, she is not a virgin. But this does show us, Sanchino, the Sanchino commentary there, does show us that Betulah, which is the term used here, Betulah, does not always mean virgin. And in this case, it's used of a widow, a widow. Now, I want you to look at the Joel Handouts PDF, page 3, and you'll get this chart. Some other examples of Betulah that's found in the Hebrew Bible. We begin with by looking at the scripture, whether the verse speaks of the state of the woman or the age of the woman. Is she a virgin or is she young? And then we'll look at the context and make a remark. So we begin in Joel chapter 1, verse 8, the verse ahead of us here, the verse in front of us. And in Joel, verse 1, 8, the term Betulah speaks of her age. And the context here is marriage. So she married young. It's a young woman who is now married. In Esther 2:17, the term speaks of age, not state. Context is marriage. We're dealing with the king's concubines in Esther 2:17. In Genesis 24:16, again, the term Betulah deals with age. Here we're dealing with a bride for Isaac, and the term Betulah needs clarifying information there. We need an additional sentence telling us that the bride for Isaac is a virgin. And then in Judges 21:11-12, Betulah again speaks of age. Here the context is brides for the tribe of Benjamin, and again, that term Betulah needs clarifying information to tell us that these brides were going to be virgins. So there's two words that are coming into conflict here. First word is Betulah, which means young woman, focusing on age. And Betulah has a wide range of meaning. Betulah allows for marriage and virginity. So it's a wide range of meaning on this particular word. Now, the word that is held in contrast to Betulah is the word Alma. Now, this is a word with a narrow range of meaning, virgin. Alma specifically allows for virginity only. Virginity only. So Alma, narrow range of meaning. Betulah, a wide range of meaning. Now, here's some remarks about Betulah found in Encyclopedia Judaica under the article Virgin or Virginity. You read, the biblical Betulah, usually rendered virgin, is in fact an ambiguous term which in non-legal context may denote an age of life rather than a physical state. Okay? She's young rather than being a virgin. Age in life, young, rather than physical state, virgin. In legal context, however, Betulah denotes a virgin in the strictest sense. So what do we have before us in Joel? We don't have a legal context in Joel. We have a prophetic context. And so the term should mean young virgin. Now, the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, which is done by Gentile scholars, Gentile Christian scholars, also have discovered the same thing. In the article, we read, what is clear is that no one cannot argue. It's not worded, this statement is not worded the best. But anyway, let's read it anyway, and then I'll hopefully clear it up. What is clear is that one cannot argue that if Isaiah, in Isaiah 7:14, in his famous oracle to Ahaz, had intended a virgin, he could have used Betulah as a more precise term than Alma. You cannot argue that, is the point. And see, this is the reason I go into this, is because in Isaiah 7:14, the term Alma is used, a virgin shall conceive. And a lot of people want to translate that as a young woman will conceive, getting rid of the miraculous aspect of it. But you can't argue that. You can't argue that Betulah should have been used as a more precise term for virgin. And I put my explanatory note there. That is, Alma is the more precise term, is what he is saying in a negative point of view. So, Betulah here would mean a young widow, and I hope this information does not bore you. You need to apply this information to Isaiah 7:14 when the prophet says a young virgin shall conceive. In that case, it's definitely a virgin. It's miraculous. All right. This virgin, of course, her context is marriage because it says she's wailing for the husband of her youth. Now, possibly she was betrothed. You know, perhaps the intended husband was taken in death before the wedding. We will grant that's a possibility. And that would be a picture of deep and bitter lamentation, but more likely, looking at the context, look at all that's going on here, looking at the meaning of the word, more likely her husband died or was killed in the first year of marriage. And a young woman facing that would be a greater tragedy. Greater tragedy. Because she had known the love of this young man and he is now gone. All right, so the lamentation by the nation, they are to cry out like a virgin who has, like a young widow who has lost her husband. Great and deep lamenting by this young widow. The second reason, the second statement to the nation is in verse 9, because no offering remains for the temple. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. So there's no meal offering, no cereal offering now that the grain has been consumed by the locusts. They eat the foliage, they eat the grain. There's no drink offering. The vine crops are consumed. The grapes are gone. Grapes never matured. You can't get wine. And so the priest laments. They can't offer these offerings in the temple. And secondly, his source of sustenance has been consumed. The priest lived off of the tithes of the nation. And the tithes were not necessarily money. They were also tithes of fruit and grains, etc., for the priest to live on. So now they are facing starvation. And for the nation in general, the suspension of the daily sacrifice would be the greatest calamity. It would show that God had rejected his people, that God was bringing judgment upon his people. So the temple was not functioning. Now, on page two of your Joel handouts is a chart of the Levitical offerings. And it's just there for your information. If you'd like to study these offerings in more detail, feel free to refer to that chart. Now, as we come to verses 10 through 12, first part of verse 12, the totality of the devastation is explained. The field is ruined. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine dries up. Fresh oil fails. Verse 10. Verse 11. Be ashamed, O farmers. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. And the first part of verse 12. The vine dries up and the fig tree fails. The pomegranate, the palm, the apple tree, all the trees of the field dry up. So eight important products of the land are listed here. Wheat, barley, grapes, figs, pomegranates, palms, the palm tree, the apple, and the oil. And instead of blessing, judgment has come. The wording here is similar to Deuteronomy 8, verses 6 through 10, which is the blessings of the covenant. Here's Deuteronomy 8, 6 through 10. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills. A land of, here they are, here are the products, wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees, of pomegranates, of olive oil and honey. A land where you would eat food without scarcity, in which you would not lack anything. A land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. Verse 10. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. So he has given Israel a good land, filled abundantly with these eight important products. But instead of blessing, devastation, judgment has come. The nation is not following hard after the heels of the Lord. And so the result is in verse 12, second part of the verse, indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. So there's the sensation of the joy at harvest. These eight products will not be found in abundance, if at all. Now a third group is now pinpointed as wailing, and this is the lamentations of the priests. So we have another call to lament in verse 13, first part of verse 13. Gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come and spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. So they're to gird themselves with sackcloth. Now, sackcloth was a symbol of mourning. Sackcloth was a very coarse fabric that was placed on the body. And oftentimes, along with the wearing the sackcloth, this very coarse, irritating clothes, ashes were poured on your head. And that's what this picture depicts here. This man is clothed in sackcloth. Here it's burlap. And he's pouring ashes upon his head. Symbols of mourning. And the word that used there is translated lament is siftu, a loud wailing. You know, Middle Eastern culture was full of strong expressions of your emotions, loud wailing. We're not so used to that in the Western world, but in the Eastern world, in the Middle East, loud wailings and cries are not unusual. And so those who are to gird themselves in sackcloth and lament are the priests, the ministers of the altar, and they're to lie all night in sackcloth. You know, usually the sackcloth was taken off at night, but they're to mourn all night long. And again, they are the ministers of Joel's God. And the reasons they're to mourn, last part of verse 13, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. No meal offerings, no drink offerings. The grain is gone, the grapes are gone, and so offerings are not available for the temple. Now your notes follows the American Standard Bible, which says they are withheld from the house of my God. This has been corrected in the NSB from the house of your God, but the meaning pretty much stays the same there. So no offerings are available. Now in verse 14, there is a call for a solemn assembly. Consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. So the people in view here are the old men or the elders. Now this could be a technical term for the leaders. In that sense, elders would be a good translation of the term, the ruling body, or it could be a reference to the older men, you know, the honored advisors. So your translators may have translated elders or old men, either a technical term for the leaders, the ruling body, or the honored advisors. But they are to call a solemn assembly. They're to call to the inhabitants of the land, everybody. It's universal. Everybody is called. Where? To come to the house of the Lord, to come to the temple, congregate at the temple. Why? To fast. That's the reason, to fast. Now, what is fasting? Well, here's an article that I felt was nice and concise from the Lexham Bible Dictionary. I took some excerpts out of it. Fasting, a ritual of abstaining from food and or drink for a predetermined period, practiced in the Bible primarily as a means of mourning. Fasting frequently occurs in the Old Testament in response to suffering or disaster in conjunction with other mourning ritual. So that's what we have here, suffering and disaster, mourning because of destruction by the locust plague. So they're to set apart a fast for the Lord. It's not a private fast for themselves, for the person. It's an outer public fast, an outer public aspect of fasting. Fasting could be outward, public, or it could be private. So fasting is to be an outward sign of national grief and repentance when the nation begins to fast. When the nation comes here to the temple, it's to be an outward sign of grief and repentance. And there's other examples of fasting being used this way. Judges 20:26. Then all the sons of Israel and all the people, so we see it's a public fast here, went up and came to Bethel and wept. Thus they remained there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So there's an example of the public fast for national grief and for repentance. And then Nehemiah 1:4. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So this is one person fasting and praying, but it's done in public to identify with the nation and express grief and repentance. Now, crying to the Lord, the last aspect of the verse, is the internal facet. The external facet is on the ground and not eating food, not drinking water. The internal facet is crying to the Lord from your heart. Now, all that we've looked at this point in time has been historic, but it provides a basis for a greater invasion that's going to occur during the day of the Lord. And so we were in verse 14 in 835 BC, a locust invasion during Joel's present time. Now we jump forward. We jump forward a good number of time frames to the tribulation period in verses 15 through chapter 2, verse 20. And so we see that the historical event provides a basis for a greater event that's going to happen during the tribulation period. And as we go through these time frames of all the minor prophets, as we jump from the time frame, you're going to see this principle repeated over and over again. What was happening to Israel in the prophet's present time provided a basis for the same kind of event in the tribulation period, only much more serious. And that's what we're experiencing here. This locust plague is serious, but it pales in comparison to the seriousness of the tribulation. All right, so now we've come to the next section, point B, the prophetic invasion, a prophetic invasion of demons, chapter 1, verse 15 to chapter 2, verse 17. So this is going to be very similar to the locust invasion. A lot of parallels we're going to see. Now, most commentators interpret this as a poetic section. They interpret it as hyperbole. Hyperbole is exaggeration for emphasis. But we don't take that position here at Hadavar. In this class, an eschatological position will be presented, that just as the locust invasion was a literal real invasion, so will this invasion of demons be a literal and real invasion. All right, so the devastation of the day of the Lord is announced in verse 15. Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. So the day of the Lord is at home, as at hand. And again, remember, this is Joel's most important theme. Here it is in verse 15. It's going to be repeated five times. This is the first time in verse 15. And remember, we just said a few minutes ago, when God repeats something, pay attention. That's the Jewish and biblical way of emphasis. If he repeats something, pay attention. If he repeats it three times, pay more attention. This is repetition five times. Pay close attention to this revelation in the book of Joel. So he says, alas for the day. This is not a day to look forward to. It's not a day to look forward to. And Joel is doing a play on words here. He's in the Hebrew, he says, Keshod Mishaddai. Now, the word Shaddai means almighty. But the word Shaddai sounds similar to Shod. Shod means havoc, violence, or destruction. So you could bring it into English kind of in this way, as destruction from the Almighty, or maybe a little bit better way to bring it into English to show the play on words would be as destruction from the destroyer, something like that. Anyway, it's a play on words, a pun here. And it is alas. The Hebrew word is aha, expressing pain. Aha, pain, you know. The day of the Lord has come. Now, I provided on page 4 of your Joel handouts a short dictionary article about the day of the Lord. So you can refer to that for some additional input if you'd like to study that topic in a little more detail. All right, now we come to verses 16 and 17 and a description of the devastation of the crops during the day of the Lord. First of all, the crops destined for the temple. because the tithe of the crops went to the temple for the temple's sacrifices and support of the priests. Has not food been cut off before your eyes? Gladness and joy from what? From the house of your God? From the temple? So the grain offerings from the priests are not available. There's no sustenance for the priests. And then there's no grain for the offering, grain for offerings and for festivals. So the festivals can't be celebrated in the temple. And the priests are mourning. Then there's a devastation of the crops that were bound for the general populace. Verse 17. The seeds shrivel under their clods. The storehouses are desolate. These are the storehouses in the cities of Israel. The barns are torn down, for the grain is dried up. And so their storehouses, their barns are empty. The population in general, is also facing starvation, just like the priests. Then the devastation of the livestock is described. Verse 18. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle wander aimlessly because there's no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. So the locusts have just stripped all the grass. There's no grazing left for the cattle. So they're facing starvation as well. Now in verse 19, we see how the pasture lands were destroyed by fire. In Joel's time, the pasture lands were destroyed by the locusts. They stripped the pasture lands bare of grass, so there was no grazing for the livestock. But here, we're talking about a different invasion, and we see now how the pasture lands are going to be destroyed during the tribulation period. Verse 19. To you, O Lord, I cry, for the fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. The flame has burned up the trees of the field. So that's reason number one, pasture lands destroyed. Reason number two, fire has also dried up the streams of water. Verse 20. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. So again, this time the destruction is by fire. It is not by locusts. It's by fire, not locusts. Now, 2 Peter 3:10 deals with the tribulation period, and in chapter 3, verse 10, Peter associates the day of the Lord with fire. 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So fire is associated with the day of the Lord, the tribulation period. Now as we enter chapter 2, the account of the invasion continues. We've been looking at the destruction that will come from the invasion, the mourning and the destruction. But now here's an account of the invasion itself. We start in chapter 2, verse 1, with the alarm. Sound the alarm. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. So the announcement to Israel is that of an approaching army, and the shofar was often blown to warn the city or the nation of a coming army. Numbers 10:9, for example. When you go to war in your land against the adversary who attacks you, see, there's an attack coming here, what shall you do? Then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God and be saved from your enemies. Sound the alarm. Warn the nation. So the alarm sounds from Zion. That's the holy mountain. That's the location of the alarm is the Temple Mount. And the instrument of the alarm is the shofar. Now the shofar, if you're not familiar with the shofar, is a trumpet made out of the horn of any clean animal. Any kosher clean animal can supply a horn for a trumpet. So they come in various sizes and shapes, small and large, etc. Now the shofar is very prominent in the history of Israel. It's blown very often. It was blown at Mount Sinai when we received the law, the Mosaic Law. It's blown during the New Moon Festival and during Rosh Hashanah, the New Year. It's blown during the Year of Jubilee. And whenever we praise God, it's very appropriate to blow the shofar as a symbol of praise. is blown at civil affairs, and here, in this context, the shofar is sounded in context with military affairs. This invasion is coming. It's warning of an invasion. And so the result of the warning is the inhabitants of the land are trembling. Great fear drops and covers all the people of the land like a horrible blanket, a hot, dry, a thick, heavy blanket of fear. And so this shows us that the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord has arrived. So Joel finds himself in the tribulation period. And note, during the tribulation period, the temple has been rebuilt and it's functioning. And so the alarm sounds from the Temple Mount, the Har HaBayit, the mountain of the house. So the temple is up and functioning. And we know that the temple must be up and functioning by the middle of the tribulation. So here we see some evidence that it is indeed, that indeed is the case for the temple, up and functioning. Now we come to a description of the day of the Lord in chapter 2, first part of the verse. Verse 2, first part of the verse. The day of the Lord is a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the dawn is spread over the mountains. So darkness is the chief characteristic of the day of the Lord. So just as the locust invasion brought darkness, it darkened the sky in Joel's day, and this day of the Lord will have, this invasion will darken the sky as well. Now, the locust invasion darkened the sky, but only partially. And as bad as the locust invasion were, this invasion will be far worse. Far worse. It's a day described in very, very negative terms. Darkness, gloominess, clouds, thick darkness. That's not a day that I would like to experience. And you know, other prophets pick up this theme of the miserable and judgmental and destructive nature of the day of the Lord. Isaiah does in chapter 8, verse 22. Then they will look to the earth and behold, distress, darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. Oh, what a description of the day of the Lord. A terrible time. He also describes the day of the Lord in chapter 60, verse 2. For behold, darkness will cover the earth. So it's universal over the whole earth. And deep darkness, the peoples. And in contrast, but the Lord will rise upon you. He's speaking to Israel. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. So, again, description of the day of the Lord that is full of agony and distress. Well, Amos picks up the idea as well in his book, chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord. Who would want to long for a day like this? Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord. For what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. So those people have to be corrected. The day of the Lord is not something to anticipate. It's something to fear. As when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or he goes home and leans his hand against the wall and a snake bites him, will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness to it? Don't desire the day of the Lord, folks. And finally, Zephaniah picks up the same idea in Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming quickly. See the warning in Zephaniah? Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. Verse 14, now verse 15. It's a day of wrath, is that day. A day of trouble and distress. A day of destruction and desolation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. Notice the similar wording in Zephaniah. Verse 16. A day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. So this is going to be a terrible experience for the nation of Israel. And then he states, as dawn spreads around a mountain. And the picture here is, as the dawn is sudden and widespread, so is the day of the Lord. In other words, the tribulation period is not localized. It's going to be worldwide. But there will be a warning There will be a warning that the tribulation is coming. In the commentary by Kyle and Dalich, we find these remarks, which very interesting, about a warning of a locust invasion. The Kyle and Dalich commentary adds this note at the bottom of the page. The following is the account given by the Portuguese monk Francis Alvarez in his book, this is his book, I guess, Journey Through Abyssinia. Here's the warning. Here's what the monk writes. The day before the arrival of the locusts, we can infer that they were coming, They would infer that they were coming from a yellow reflection in the sky, proceeding from their yellow wings. As soon as this light appeared, no one had the slightest doubt that an enormous swarm of locusts was approaching. They could see this yellow glow, probably on the clouds. He also says that during his stay in the town of Barua, he himself saw this phenomena, and so vividly that even the earth had a yellow color from the reflection. The next day, a swarm of locusts came. So it's very possible that this locust swarm that came in Joel's day was preceded by a similar kind of warning. Because it's a huge, Joel's locust invasion is huge, much, much bigger than this one described by the monk. Well, at this point, I want to close by saying a few words about signs in the sky and the signs of the times. You know, Yeshua had a few things to say regarding these two. Matthew 16:1-3, he said, "The Pharisees and Sadducees came up, and testing Yeshua, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven." Verse 2. But he replied to them, "When it's evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening." They look at the clouds, they see the red on the clouds. "Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times?" So Israel can discern the signs in the sky. That's my notes. Israel can decide the discern the signs in the sky and respond to the signs in the sky accordingly. But she cannot discern the signs of the times and respond appropriately. Now, during Joel's day, there was a clear warning of a huge locust invasion was coming. Probably, it could very well be that yellow glow on the clouds. Now, as Kyle and Dalich have mentioned, a yellow glow in the sky could have warned them of the coming locust swarm. Likewise, there will be signs of the times warning Israel that the tribulation is coming. The appropriate response to the signs of the times is to turn to God in prayer and obedience. You know, repentance and obedience. However, Israel will not respond correctly to the warning that the tribulation is coming. Instead, she'll turn to men rather than to God. She'll sign a 7-year covenant with the Antichrist. And when she does, the tribulation will begin. This is found in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, first part of the verse. "And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering." So the "he" mentioned is the Antichrist. And he makes this covenant with the many. The many would be Israel. And the covenant is for 1 week. In context, it's a week of years. This is a 7-year covenant that Israel enters into. So instead of turning to God in prayer and obedience, Israel will turn to some sort of human agreement for security. However, instead of security, Israel will experience the day of the Lord, the tribulation period. Now, as we observe the signs of the times today in our life, an appropriate response for us as well would be prayer and obedience, repentance and obedience. We need, first of all, to pray. We need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, Psalm 122:6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Pray for Israel and Jerusalem, because the Jewish people and the nation are going to go through the tribulation. And then we need to be working to obey by working out, by seeking the salvation, working for the salvation of the Jewish people, Romans 1:16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So if we respond properly to the signs of the times all around us today, if we respond properly by praying and obeying, God will enable us to snatch Jewish people from the jaws of hell and also from the jaws of the tribulation. All right, well, I've been preaching there. Let's get back to verse 2 and a description of the invading army. And so we'll pick that up next session. We're out of time now. We'll pick it up at chapter 2, second part of verse 2, with a description of the invading army. So thanks for being part of this class, and we hope to see you next session. Shalom.